John chapter 1. Read that again that we read earlier. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. Verse 6. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Before I continue, I need to bear witness to the fact that we have our church gathering and picnic after service today. So as we all find our way up there and meet again, and eat together and fellowship together this afternoon, I look forward to seeing all of you who will be there. Yeah. Witnesses. I have for the last 1.5 weeks been talking about witnesses and testifying. And in the book of Acts, Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." But to wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, and you shall be witnesses unto me. And it says that the apostles were bearing witness with great power, bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And last week we talked about, on Sunday and the previous Wednesday night, demonstrating from the scriptures and reason that not everyone is called to teach, but all are called to be witnesses. Not everyone is gifted to teach, but all have, if they are born again, a testimony. They can bear witness to the life that is in Christ when they were born again. And that it is the power of the testimony of those that are born again that is the power of the church. And we looked at that on Wednesday night. And I'm going to continue along this theme today, because it is true. The power of the church is the witness of those who are born again. Those who can testify that God is true, that can bear witness to the truth of God. A testimony is someone who is a witness and affirms or describes what they have seen or heard. That is their testimony. When a witness testifies, he describes what he has seen, what he has heard, what he has experienced. Anybody who testifies in a trial, who is called forth as a witness, tells what they have seen and heard, and no further, much no more than that, and no less than that, and exactly that. And to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And not to go into speculation as to why what they saw may have occurred, or who may have done it, unless they actually saw the person doing it. A long time ago, in the early 70s, when I was beginning to sell real estate, I got sued. I sold a piece of property that was a house, and the garage was converted to 2 apartments, lower and upper. He added a second floor to it, and they rented out 2 apartments. It was zoned for a house and 1 apartment. But it was 2 apartments, and I sold it as a house with 2 apartments. And I was rather naive and new in the business, so I sold it as it was represented to me. And I, along with the previous owners, got sued for misrepresentation and overpricing the property, because it was only worth 1 house and an apartment. It wasn't worth what a house and 2 apartments would be worth. So I got sued. So I got an attorney, and he did the paperwork. And then one day we had the trial, and I was called forth as the real estate agent to come and testify to what I did. And I did. Now, the attorney, I found out on retrospect, the attorney was trying to ask me questions to answer them as a witness to what I had seen and done and heard. He was trying to ask questions to construct his defense of us in a particular way, that if I was smart enough and saw what he was asking, I could have answered in such a way to be a better defense witness for myself. But I wasn't smart enough. And by the way, when you're on the witness stand, a lot of things that happen in you physically. I mean, the adrenaline starts going, and the nerves start going, and the emotions start going, and then you're not real so cool as you might be someplace else. And you're sitting there, and things start affecting you, and I found myself reaching to tell what I knew. And that's it. And I wasn't smart enough to make up anything. And the attorney was asking questions, and was the defense attorney was asking questions to help me along, and I answered the questions according to what I knew, and one of my answers wasn't a very good answer at all, at least from my side. And there was this kind of this gasp in the courtroom, and like, why would he say that? And my attorney said, well, at least we know he's not lying. Because I said something that I guess implicated myself or revealed that I had known something, didn't know the significance of it or something like that. But he said, well, at least they know he's not lying. A true and faithful witness is one who does not lie. He tells what he has seen and heard. He doesn't construct his testimony. He doesn't make it to a purpose. He doesn't construct it to get a certain result. He is telling what he has seen and heard, what has happened, what he's experienced. Whatever the consequences may be, he doesn't construct a testimony for purpose or for consequences or for result. But he tells what is true. And John, when they came to John, they said, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And he didn't take the opportunity to attribute to himself authority. He says, no, I'm not. I bear witness of the one who is coming. For this reason, I came into the world to bear witness, John said. And in his testimony regarding this, he talks about Jesus here in the Gospel of John. Excuse me. Verses that we read in verse 7, John came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. Verse 8, he was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. That was John's purpose, to bear witness of the light. Verse 32 of chapter 1, John says, and John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he, the dove, the Spirit, remained upon him, the one that he descended upon. And I did not recognize him, but he, God, who sent me to baptize in water, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Somebody, he said, called me out to preach repentance to Israel. And the one who called me to preach repentance to Israel told me that I am going to see the Spirit of God descend and remain upon a person that I will meet someday. And that person, I am to bear witness regarding that he is the one who was to come, and he is the Son of God. And I have seen that occur, he says. And we know, as according to the report, that it occurred when Jesus came and was baptized in water by John. So that when he came out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him, John saw him, and at that moment knew, this is the one that person, that being, God had said to him, this is, someday you're going to see the Spirit descend upon a person, and this is my Son. And when that happened, he says, you're the one. And to himself, he said, you're the one. And to others, he says, this is the Son of God. John, bearing witness to what he had seen and heard, and did not call attention to himself. Much to say this morning, so let's go. Not all testimonies are the same. Not all testimonies are the same. In regards to the miracles that Jesus performed, some people could testify that they were healed of their eyes that were blind, but they're no longer blind, they could see. Others could testify that their hand was paralyzed, but God, that Jesus made it whole like the other hand. Others could testify that they were deaf and now they could hear. Others could testify that spirits used to cast them down, but God had cast, like Jesus had cast the spirit out by the finger of God. Others could testify that they were lame and Jesus gave them strength to stand up and carry away their cot or their litter. They could testify that different kinds of illnesses and diseases Jesus had healed them of. But their testimony was the same. That it was Jesus who did it. That whether it was lame or deaf or dumb or blind, it was all the same person who was doing this. Jesus. And that it was a testimony that this was the Son of God. And so it is in salvation. Not all testify that they were prostitutes that God redeemed. Not all testify that they were on drugs and addicted to drugs and God redeemed them. Not all testify that they've been in prison serving time for extortion. Not all testify that they have murdered somebody. But those who have been redeemed all testify that God is true. That He saves to the uttermost. And it's the love of God that lifted them. So not everyone has the same testimony, but everyone testifies to the same reason why they have a testimony. That the love of God lifted them. They all testify to the veracity of God. They all testify to the rightness of God and the righteousness of God. And they all testify to the love of God. So they testify that that love that lifted them out of different things, yet out of the same thing, a heart in rebellion against God, a heart of selfishness, a heart that was hard towards God. God's love lifted them out of that. The varieties of sin and forms of sin are but manifestations of the same heart, and the testimony is the same, that they all shared the common heart of rebellious man, and the love of God lifted them out of that. So no, we don't compare ourselves and say, who was worse than the other that has been redeemed. We don't have celebrity sinners that have been redeemed. For the heart of all men is deceitfully wicked and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Except those who have repented, they have come to know their hearts. They have turned from their sins. And they testify that they had the same heart, the same kind of heart, in rebellion against God and transgressing God's law. And only evil continually until they repented and turned. So it is not true that every testimony is different, and yes, it is true that every testimony is different in these various ways. Paul mentions in the letter to the Colossians that Epaphras testified of the love of the Colossians that they had one for another. Peter testified that God gave the gifts of the Spirit to the Gentiles, the gift of the Spirit to the Gentiles. He was there, he saw the Spirit fall upon them just like he did on the day of Pentecost. Peter testified, God gave them the Spirit. The believers in Judea bore witness to Paul's conversion. Barnabas bore witness to Paul's conversion, said, no, he does now trust in and believe in Jesus as Messiah. Scriptures are full of people testifying one to another. Paul testified regarding the Corinthians. Corinthians 1, chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read this portion to you. Paul testifying regarding the Corinthians. Chapter 6. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Paul testifies, bears witness, that there were people who were now washed in the blood of the Lamb, sanctified by the Spirit of God, who are now clean, who used to be covetous, deceived, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, thieves, drunkards, revilers, no longer. And Paul bore witness that what they used to be, they no longer were. They've been changed. Testimonies are meant and are means to bring others to believe the gospel. Testimonies are evidence. When they have a trial and they have evidence brought forth, they might bring in DNA, But then they have somebody testify to what that DNA means. They might bring in shoes, they might bring in clothing, might bring in the gun. But whenever they have a witness to come up and explain these things, that person's testimony is considered evidence upon which people can rely and base their judgments upon. So witnesses are extremely valuable, and cases rise and fall with the testimony of and the validity of the witnesses in the case. And so it is in the church being a witness in the world, the church bringing about the conversion of sinners. Their testimony is to be evidence and is a means that God uses to bring people to believe. Just as in our text that we saw, John chapter 1, verse 7. He, John, came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. His job was to bear witness to the light, that for the purpose of, for the intent that all might believe through him and his witness of the light. Specifically, his witness to the light, his testimony to the light, is intended to bring about belief in those who heard the testimony. The testimony of those who have been converted is a means of converting others, bringing them to believe what that person has believed. Look at John chapter 19, verse 35. John 19, 35. And he who has seen, this is John the Apostle who wrote this book, and he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. John bears witness to what he had seen and heard since the first day that they encountered Jesus at his baptism until his resurrection, and he was bearing witness, and he says, my witness is true, so that you also may believe. John recorded the book of John for the express purpose that those who read it would have a faithful testimony from a faithful witness so that they too might believe. He pours out all that he has seen and heard. Not all of it, because he said it would fill the whole world if he put it all in books. But what he pours out is what he has seen and heard as a faithful testimony, and he puts his stake on it that I am testifying truly, and no one can call me a liar in any point that I testify to. I do it with the highest amount of honesty and integrity, so that you may believe, so that your faith will not stand in anything but the absolute truth. And such is one of the characteristics of a faithful witness of God, based upon the highest integrity. A faithful witness of God does not shave his testimony, does not design his testimony, does not leave his testimony out lest he offend some people. And he includes everything in his testimony that is true, and he lays it out so other people can have a faithful record, and if they'll look at the testimony, they have a faithful record of true evidence of what to believe, so that their faith would not be based upon anything that is faulty or false or made up or speculative. And so one who is a true witness to God tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Doesn't go beyond what his testimony really is. And he's a faithful witness if he does that. And he gives to other people a faithful account so that they may believe what is true and they can stand on the truth. how precious it is to have known somebody in your life who was a faithful witness to God and bore witness to the truth and only to the truth and did not try to feed you doctrines and their pet theories or traditions, but just told you the testimony of what they know is true and left it with that so that you might have that upon which you can believe to be the truth and nothing else. And they were not under the pressure like we talked about last week to be teachers and go beyond what they knew for sure. Lest the person that they influence is building their faith upon partial truth according to their testimony and speculative theory. And they'll never stand. They'll never have a foundation to stand on. How wonderful it is to know people who testify truly, and if they don't know an answer, say, I don't know. I don't know about that. And I can't teach you because I'm not a teacher. And I can't tell you about that because I don't know about that. But here's what I do know. Once I was blind. Now I can see. And that person's testimony, you can see, is reliable. Acts 10:43 just says, Peter speaking, that the prophets bear witness. The prophets bore witness to Jesus. Acts 10:43. And of Him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. The prophets were bearing witness of the one who was going to come so that if they would believe in the one that would come, they would have forgiveness of sins. The prophets bore witness for the purpose of giving those reasons to believe in the one who was coming. Testimony. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. Says, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Isn't that wonderful? To me, that is so wonderful. They believed His testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. They believed His testimony and brought about in their lives that conversion and redemption. They believed His testimony. The significance of testimony is the power of the church. The Samaritan woman by the well, getting water out, Jesus comes and says, give me something to drink. And she argues with Him, well, you're not supposed to talk to a Jew. He says, I have water to drink that if you had it, you would have eternal life springing up. And she says, you don't have anything, even have anything to collect water with. It was this spiritual and natural conversation going back and forth. And He says, well, go tell your husband. And she says, I'm not married. He says, I know you're not married. You've had 5 husbands and you're living with somebody. I know you're not married, but you're living with somebody. You've had 5 husbands. And it opened her eyes to see that she was not talking with just an ordinary man. And she ran back. She left her water pot and ran back into town and said, come and hear this man that told me everything that I ever did. And it says the whole city came out because of her testimony. There was an extraordinary individual outside of town by the well. And this woman's word awoken them and stirred them and created an interest in them to find out why she was so excited and what she was saying, whether or not it was true. And she was claiming, this must be the Messiah. Is not this the one? And so the whole town came out. And they asked Him to stay for 2 days to teach them, be with them. And then it's declared, after He spends time with them, these people say to the woman, we too have come to believe. And not just on your testimony. But we ourselves have talked to Him and seen Him and are persuaded that He is the Christ. So her testimony brought them to Jesus to inquire further, to listen further. And was the means by which they were quickened and awakened and stirred and brought interest to them to come out. But when they came to Jesus themselves, Jesus could bear the scrutiny of their questions, the scrutiny of their inquiry. And they were brought to faith in Jesus. They were not brought to faith in her testimony. But her testimony led them to be brought to faith in Jesus themselves. And that is what testimonies are effective in doing. Bringing people to believe in Jesus. John bore witness that all would believe in him. Excuse me. As I said Wednesday night, and I'm going to say it again this morning, the power of the church is in its witnesses. I'm not talking about people going witnessing. But for everyone who can bear witness that God is true, that He has fulfilled the promise of eternal life to them, that they have been awakened by the law, that they have been convicted by the Holy Spirit, that they have repented of their sin, they have been made aware of the conditions of the gospel, and believe the promise of God for forgiveness through repentance and faith, and having believed, beyond their testimony of hearing and conviction, and understanding and believing and repenting, they also testify that God gave them eternal life just like He said He would. And those who can testify, not just to learning about the law, not just to being awakened by the law, not just to being convicted by the Holy Spirit, not to just turning from their sins and believing the gospel, but can also testify that when they believed and repented, God gave them what He promised, that is, His Spirit and eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Those people, and only those people, are the church. Only those people are the church. And those people are the front line, the supports, the pillars, the point men. Those people are the church. Those people are the power of the church. The power of the church does not consist in its teachers and preachers and apostles and evangelists. It consists in the witnesses. You who do know God and are born again and can bear witness that God is true and does exactly what He says according to the conditions He lays out, you are the church. And only you. And it is your testimony that is the power of the church. We had Desert Storm. Remember Desert Storm? 4 or 5 years ago. I forget the exact year. I think it's 5 years ago. Not sure. Had all this high-tech stuff. These stealth bombers and stealth fighters. And we had these laser-directed missiles and bombs. You know, you could hit somebody on the top of the head if you wanted to. They said that kind of thing. Amazing technology. Had surveillance and from satellites to I could watch the troops and everything like that. With all the surveillance from satellites that could watch the troops, you had to have people that could explain the maps, explain the pictures. With the incredible technology costing multi-millions of dollars to build a stealth fighter that they couldn't see coming in the radar. You had to have a man sitting in the middle. Pilot. Did you know that they dropped a number of paratroopers into Iraq before they started bombing? Because a lot of the missiles that they were going to use are heat-seeking missiles. That the missiles, if you fire it at something, will seek out heat, like they do with the tail engines of an airplane. It throws out heat, and it just follows that heat, infrared, and blows up the plane. Well, they do that on buildings, too, with these missiles. But they sent in a bunch of paratroopers back behind the enemy lines before they started the war, and their job was to go to specific targets, moving at night and hiding out during the day, and to go to specific targets, places where there was ammunition, places where there was whatever. And their job was, they had laser guns. And they were in communication with the command. And their job was, at appointed times, they were to take these laser guns and aim them at these buildings. And they would pump in this laser and would heat the buildings up. So when the fighters came over with their bombs and missiles, these buildings were already sending out extra heat so that the missiles could find them. Heat-seeking missiles. With all that technology, we had to have people on the ground heating up the buildings to blow them up. With all the technology of seminaries and buildings and books and pamphlets and tracts and radio broadcasts, nothing moves for the kingdom of God without individuals like you who can testify and bear witness that God is true and that love lifted me. The church does not move on its buildings or its seminaries or its radio broadcasts or its pamphlets. It moves upon the living testimony of people who can bear witness of the change in life and heart that comes through believing the love of God as shed forth in Jesus. I announced last week in the sermon that it was your Independence Day. Be free from the pressure of having to answer the various questions and be a teacher to the world that would press you with their questions. Mostly try to divert attention away from your testimony, because your testimony brings conviction. Your testimony brings consternation. Your testimony brings agitation to people. When you testify, it stirs them up and calls attention to something they do not want to put their minds on. And so they prefer to divert their minds to debates and discussions of things other than what is their responsibility towards God. And I set you free last week from that responsibility, because you're not responsible to answer everybody's question. You're not a teacher unless God has called you specifically to be a teacher. But everyone is a witness who has a transformed life. And to be free to go out and just witness, knowing that that's what you have to do for God, is to be a witness, testify, bear witness to His changing grace in your life. And you and your testimony is the very front. You are the wave that's moving at the very front of wherever God is doing something. That's what God uses, is the word of witnesses. Scriptures say that the prophets bore witness about Jesus. Moses bore witness about Jesus. They testify. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they testify of me." Jesus said, "The works that I do, they testify of me that I came from the Father." John testified that he came from the Father, that he was the Son of God. Had all these witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he said, "You're going to bear witness to me that I've been raised from the dead." And so the disciples bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus came and he said, "I bear witness of the Father and his character and his great love and His great compassion for sinners. And we bear witness to what? We can't bear witness to the that we've seen Him resurrected. We're not prophets writing the Old Testament. We don't do miracles to bear witness to Jesus. They were to be done at His hand to bear witness to Him. What do we bear witness to? Well, first of all, we bear witness that God is true. Now, what I'm saying this morning is not to create for you a testimony. I'm not going to give you words to say. I'm not going to give you an outline to carry with you so that you can say, just a moment, I'd like to testify to you. And you pull out your little sleeve thing, you know, and say, oh, first of all, I wanted to witness to you that. I'm not doing that. And it wouldn't do you any good if it wasn't from your heart. It would only make you a false witness if it wasn't from your heart. But for those of you who do know what I'm talking about, I'm going to affirm to you what you already know. John 3:31. John 3:31. Overarching all of our testimony is this all general fact. John 3:31. John the Baptist speaking. He, Jesus, who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What He, who comes from heaven, has seen and heard, of that He bears witness, and no man receives His witness. He, John, who has received His witness, has set His, John's seal to this, that God is true. When John saw Jesus and what He bore witness to regarding the Father, John says, I have set my seal to this, based upon what I have seen from the testimony of Jesus. God is true. And that is what permeates the testimony of every born-again person. God is true to His Word. God is true to His law. He never let it down one bit in order to let me into His kingdom. He never broke down the law and made it less than holy and just and pure and good. God has been true to His Word. God has been true to His law. God has been true to His kingdom. He did not forgive sinners into His kingdom while they're still in rebellion. But He had maintained the dignity and the integrity of His kingdom by securing the repentance of sinners and a turning from their rebellion into turning into loving Him and obeying Him, so that when He enters, they enter into His kingdom, they enter in as obedient servants and maintain the integrity of His kingdom. God is true to His character. He did not violate His character by forgiving sinners. He's true to His character. His character is love. God is true to His Word. All His promises have come and been fulfilled in Jesus, and in Him they are yes and amen. God is true to His Word, to Himself, to His character, to His promises, to His kingdom, to His law, to His government. God is true. John said it another way. In Him is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is true. And so it permeates throughout the testimony of a believer. That God is true. And when He wakened me with His law, God stood by His law. God was true when He made me aware of the consequences of my sin. God is true when He revealed a promise of forgiveness under the proper conditions. God is true. Secondly, common among those who are a witness for God and can testify of the grace of God in their life is that they testify to the fact that living according to and living for the things of this world are deeply unsatisfying. They're vanity. They testify. That you cannot give anything in exchange for your soul. That nothing, nothing that you labor for in this world can you give in exchange for your soul. Neither does it satisfy the soul. That to labor for the meat that perishes is vanity. They discovered that as they lived by their hopes and dreams of eventually finding happiness through the indulgence in this world of the world's things, to indulge their flesh and pursue the world, they found that that was but vanity because it never brought them what they were seeking, and that is their own happiness. And they testify to that. They have given up the false hope that if they just find one more gratification, just the right person to gratify them, just the right material things to gratify them, just to live in the right place with the right job, with the right spouse, with the right children, with the right health, then you'll be happy. Hoping, living on hope that tomorrow you'll get what you can't find today and then you'll be happy. And they have discovered the vanity of vanities, all of that is vanity and empty. And they discovered the permanent fact that never shall one soul be satisfied with the physical and the fleshly gratifications. The soul is never gratified and satisfied and pleased and made happy with the body's gratifications and the flesh's gratifications and the sensibility's gratifications. The soul must be fed upon and satisfied by something much higher and moral, not natural. So everyone who has been born again can testify, I used to live a life of vanity. I had hopes of finding the right combination. I was always hoping that the next day I could find what I couldn't find the previous day that would bring about the happiness through the gratification of these desires. And they can testify, I came to see that was all vanity. And my hopes were crushed when I realized that my soul could never be satisfied with the things of the flesh. Because I'm made differently than that. I'm made by God in His image to only be satisfied in communion with Him and having a conscience clear because I love Him with all my heart and do not sin against Him. As much pleasure as I could gain, as much satisfaction as I could gain to the flesh, I could never gain the satisfaction of my mind because it was always condemning me for violating the law of love towards God. How unsatisfying and vain it is. So Paul would describe how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, excelled his peers in his excellence of understanding and knowledge and gaining of knowledge and such as that. But he says, I have come to count all as dung. It didn't satisfy. Only Jesus satisfies. So everyone can testify of the vanity, unsatisfying nature of earthly good. In addition, every person who has been born again and is a witness of God testifies to the great satisfaction there is in a spiritual life with Jesus. The glorious sufficiency and satisfaction there is in the gospel. They testify to that. Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away and all things became new. And it's the new that satisfies. It's the new that's sufficient. The old was vain. The old was insufficient, unsatisfactory. Thus Paul says that I might have know the surpassing value of knowing Him. That is what is satisfying. Knowing God through Jesus Christ is what's satisfying. Every person who is born again knows that by experience. Only when they met the terms of the gospel and God gave them eternal life was the soul satisfied. It had found meat to eat it had never found before and was nourished by the gospel, the revelation of the love of God. It found that its soul satisfaction was really, really met through faith in God. They can testify to the satisfaction that sin shall no longer have dominion over them. They can testify that being justified by faith, they have peace with God. The Buddhist might testify he has peace because he has learned to meditate until all the objects in the world are out of his mind, and he meditates on one object until that's the only object filling his attention. And then he learns to meditate where even that object is gone, and he meditates on no object. And he testifies, I'm in a state of utter peace and tranquility. But he can't testify, I have peace with God. What he has done is learned to draw his attention away from every object that might agitate him if he thought on it, until he thinks on no object. So he has an absence of response, because he has an absence of object of thought. That's not the peace that satisfies. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, whom we had been in conflict with. A person testifies to the satisfying nature of this peace of God, that the love of God has been shed abroad in the heart, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set them free from the law of sin and death, that the nearness of God is their good, that the Lord is their portion. And on they have a testimony that He is sufficient for what their soul needs. That if they have not enough clothing, enough food, enough shelter, they have God, it is enough. And that is their testimony. They have learned to be content in all situations, whether they abound or are in poverty. If they have God, it is enough. And they testify to that. They testify to the guilt of sin. For they have become guilty under the law's condemnation and the Spirit's conviction. They testify to the guilt of sin, its nature, and why there's guilt of sin. They testify to it because they have been convicted of their sin. They have become made aware of the guilt of their sin. They have not run from the fact that they are guilty before God, but they have been confronted by the law and the Spirit of God, so that they are confronted with the real nature of sin, and they have seen their guilt to the degree that they've been able to. I don't believe any of us really appreciate or have a realization of the extent and the real nature of our guilt. But to the extent we have seen it, it has humbled us, it has bowed us before God. And if we have not resisted what we have seen. And so they testified to the guilt of sin, how worthy of condemnation and punishment is this great guilt. That it is a guilt against a perfectly holy God who has required nothing unjustly, only that which is good. The guilt of sin is measured by how much good the law commands. How much good they have neglected, and how much evil they have perpetrated. And the convert can testify to the guilt of sin because they have been through it. They also testify to the danger. They testify to the danger of being in sin under the condemnation of the law before they're converted. There's great danger living in guilt under God's law. And they testify that they've been made aware of that great danger. For knowing that God is, and knowing that He has a law, and knowing that God, if He is a good governor, must administer the law. If that is so, and they've come to know that that is so, then every sinner is in great danger. Either God must not exist to avoid that danger. And if He exists, every sinner is in great danger. The person who has been converted knows of his danger, knows that God is true to his law and his government and the administration of law, and will carry out the punishment of law unless there's forgiveness. And having been persuaded that God is true, they know the danger of sinners and of their own danger. They've been convicted of their own danger before God, of what would happen to them should they die in their sins. They've also been convinced of and testified to the love of Christ for sinners. Not just the law and its purity. Not just the dissatisfaction of trying to find happiness through the physical world and the indulgence of the flesh. Not only their great guilt and their great danger under the transgression of the law, but they've also come to see, as John said, we have come to both know and to believe the love that God has for us. No one has ever converted. No one is ever converted by the law. No one ever comes to love God with all their heart under the influence of law alone. For the one who is in sin is utterly selfish. And when they look at the law at all, it only increases their selfishness, because it only increases their concern for their own well-being. They know that the law condemns them. They become absorbed in trying to avoid the condemnation and what they justly deserve, and it only increases their self-interest pursuits. And so no one ever gets out of that circle of self-interest pursuits to avoid the condemnation of transgressing God's law. And they see that they transgress God's law, so they want to avoid God's rightful judgment of them and the penalty of the law, and so they seek to avoid the penalty of the law, and thus they are seeking more of their self-interest and their happiness. They begin to discover this whirlpool that takes them down further and further and further. It's only the love of God revealed through Jesus that breaks that circle. Gives them the opportunity to for their hearts to spin away from some other consideration than what the law commands and what the law will do. And every person that's been converted knows that's what interrupted their pursuit of their happiness. Is the love of God being manifested towards them. That in spite of their transgression of the law of God, in spite of what they deserve, the love of God made provision to give them something entirely opposite of what they deserve. And every person born again knows that that's true. They've experienced that. They've came to see the love of God for them. Love lifted me. Love. When the gospel revealed the love of God, it didn't set aside the law, but it showed that God's great love for sinners made provision to satisfy the law in some manner in which God could forgive sinners without being unjust. That Christ so loved the sinner, like the Father loves the sinner, that He was willing to come to do the will of the Father in redeeming sinners. So instead of having to avoid God because we've sinned against Him, the gospel reveals that we can come right to God. For He stands ready to forgive the sinner. The sinner, Satan testifies to that. Oh, it was love that lifted me. Oh, sinner, if you only knew the love of God. If you only knew the love that's in the heart of God for you and for me. And they testify to the love of God. The love that comes out of this being that's infinite in His love. And they've come to be trust in that love. They've come to cast all their cares upon that love. They've come to rest upon that love. Depending entirely upon the goodwill of God as revealed in the gospel. They They also testify to the necessity of holiness in order to enter heaven. They testify that God never gave him his spirit, never forgave their sins and cleansed their conscience through the blood of Christ until they surrendered all, till the war was over, till they raised the white flag and said, "I surrender, I give up all." Some can describe various seasons, different lengths of struggle against God and with God, thinking that God is going to forgive them, and after God forgives them, then they'll work on getting rid of their rebellion and their selfishness. And they found that God kept withholding His Spirit, kept withholding the revelation of Himself. They couldn't figure out why they could never break through. And God kept working upon their understanding until they were finally persuaded, "Until you surrender all, I can't fulfill my promises." Because one of the conditions is utter surrender, repentance, holiness. And the saint testifies to that. It wasn't until, and they named the place, or the time, or the season, or the consequence of God's working upon them, they testify, "It wasn't until I gave God my heart. It wasn't until I surrendered all. It wasn't until I put up the white flag. It wasn't until." And they know. They know and testify when their heart yielded entirely to God. And they know no sinner will ever have the forgiveness of God and His Spirit until that sinner does as well. They testify to that. Paper sometimes gives the most interesting stories. This is from Friday's paper. "A routine vehicle fire took an unusual twist Wednesday morning when a man ran to the scene wearing firefighter gear and offering assistance. The problem? He is not a firefighter. Detective Mark Nunez arrived on the scene and did not recognize Cornelius as a city firefighter," Devaney said. "After questioning Cornelius, who was wearing firefighter boots and clothing, Nunez determined that Cornelius was not a firefighter. 'I don't know what a person would do this for,' he said. 'I don't know if he was trying to be a hero or of some type. He ran up to the fire truck as if he was ready to start working with them.' Devaney said Cornelius was arrested on suspicion of impersonating a firefighter at the scene of a fire and interfering at the scene." Isn't that amazing? And there are just innumerable numbers of people who have Christian boots and Christian clothes on and are pretending to be Christians. And they're not. What possesses them to pretend? And there'll be a day in which the tares and the wheat will continue to grow, and there'll be a day in which God Himself will separate them. And those who said, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out devils in Your name, and didn't we do miracles in Your name?" He says, "No, you really weren't a firefighter. You dressed like a firefighter. You acted like a firefighter. You ran to the fire. But you really weren't a firefighter. You had no legitimate reason. You were never, as the gospel says, 'As many as believe Him, to them He gave the right to be called the sons of God.' They never really believed Him, though they acted like they were firefighters." Now, church, I've described what witnesses bear witness to by their mouths. And I believe that you would verify and bear witness that what I'm saying is true. Now, what bears witness? What bears witness to your words that what you're saying is true? You know what it is? It's when your life bears witness that what you're saying is true. That when you say, life is vain when I seek my happiness in the things of the world, but you live as though it's not true, you make yourself a false witness. You bear witness against yourself that your words are different than what your heart really is set on. Our lives bear witness if our words are true. We are not to be people who run and speak and say, I'm a witness of Jesus. I'm a Christian. Let me testify to you. The life does not match the testimony. We're just firefighters looking like firefighters, but we're not firefighters. If you say that you testify that God is love and you live in fretfulness, evidencing you don't believe He is love, and you bear witness against your words, is that not true? And if we say that we're so satisfied, the soul, our souls are so satisfied in Jesus, but we have the anxiety of the world over things, we're false witnesses. Those who are true witnesses testify to what they do in fact have and live. Now, your words are borne witness to by your life. And your life substantiates your words. And if people say, well, you say you're a Christian, but, and they point things to your life and say, you know, if you were a Christian, why do you... Now, they won't say it in theological words, like, why do you seem to love the world as much as I do? Why do you seem to have so much anxiety, like I do, about what people think, what we possess, where we live? See, when the world hears a person's testimony that they're a Christian, and then they say, well, if you were a Christian, then you wouldn't lie, you wouldn't. And they start naming things. You know what that means? They know exactly how they should live if they were a Christian. And they will use that to measure to see if they can verify that you live as if they would live if they were a Christian. That's what they do. And they are, the world is bent on destroying the validity and integrity of your verbal testimony. They're committed to that. Because if they can destroy your verbal testimony by pointing to your life, then they are off the hook from what you testify to. They no longer consider themselves obligated to what you testify to verbally if they can point to your life and say, see, you really don't believe what you say. And that's the greatest comfort sinners can have, is to prove that Christians testifying verbally are hypocritical. That's the greatest comfort the world can have. Do you know what's the greatest power that the church has? To confront that and to move that back and to cast back all of that false comfort and false hope is people who testify with their words what they have seen and heard and is true about God, and they live it as a demonstration that they believe it. That is the power of the church. Power of the church is lives that prove the testimony is true. And they are true witnesses. That is the power of the church. That is the church. Not everyone will yield to your testimony. But no one will come to know the truth about God except by testimony. Not everyone will believe, but no one will believe without the instrumentality of witnesses who are true witnesses. And some of you know by experience, when you have made a testimony and your lives have been found to come short, how that has the significant influence it has upon others to whom you testify to. And then your life doesn't bear it out. It just, nothing could be more devastating. Some of you have found that out tragically in your experience. Once again, the life and power of the church is in the testimony of everyone who can say, God is true, and love lifted me, and lives accordingly. There are some who run around like firefighters, just like this guy, trying to pretend to be Christians. They learn the words of Christianity. They learn what they're supposed to say if they're born again, and how they're supposed to represent themselves if they're born again. But they're not. They attend church like firefighters do, you know. But you know that they're not born again. So they are not the church. There are only so many firefighters that Anaheim pays for. And they are the firefighters. And there are nobody else's firefighters but them. Okay? Huh. What if this became prevalent? Every time there's a fire, you get these false firefighters running up. Who would call the fire department? How would you have confidence that the person that's running up to be a firefighter really knows what he's doing, is authorized to be there, has the responsibility to be there, and the authority to be there, and you can trust that he knows what he's doing? Pretty soon, nobody's going to want a firefighter to come because you don't know if this is a real thing or not. But everyone who has been born again and can testify to these things, they know it's true. They know it's true in their heart. They can testify to the love of God, the holiness required. They are the church. And it is the power of their testimony, and to the degree that they are faithful to their testimony in their lives, that is the measurement. That is how powerful the church is. That is how the church is no more powerful than that. The church is no more powerful than you and I, born again, testifying to it, and living accordingly. And to the extent it is below that, the power of the church is below that. Each one of you that are born again and know it, you are the front lines of the church. There is no great core of professional church that's going to carry on the message, that's going to carry on the influence against the world, that's going to cause the world to see their sin, that's going to cause the world to pay attention to the things of God. There's no other core of group of people that's going to do that. That we're going to sit back and watch and say, oh, go get them. But the church moves forward, and the front lines are each person is born again and bears witness to other people what they have seen and heard and know what's true about God. And their lives bear witness to their words. That's how strong the church is. We are the church. And nobody else is. What we do is what the church is doing. And to the extent we are active, energetic and loving and giving our testimony and living accordingly, to that extent the church thrives and lives here. You are what the church is doing. You are what the church is doing. What you are doing is what the church is doing.